This evening, we're continuing our overview of Paul's second letter to the church, which was located in the city of Corinth. And here in our text tonight, we find Paul, he's commending the Corinthian Christians for the way in which they responded to the rebuke that he sent them in his previous epistle. And while it's true that they responded with sorrowful repentance, it's also true that they were struggling with hurt feelings. As a result, many of them had hardened their hearts to the ministry and the message of the Apostle Paul. And it's for this reason that he took the time to encourage those Christians there in Corinth by helping them to understand that the rebuke he sent them wasn't meant to hurt their feelings. No, instead, he was simply providing them with loving correction so that they might repent after recognizing the error of their ways. Now, as we consider the way in which the Christians there in Corinth had a hard time receiving the rebuke of Paul, it's important for us to realize that there's going to be times when we too are going to struggle with the leaders that the Lord has raised up in our lives. And while it's common for the Christian who is on the receiving end of a rebuke to become bitter against the one who corrected them, we must never forget that the people who love us the most are those who will actually challenge us and encourage us to change the course of our lives whenever we find ourselves no longer walking in the holiness of obedience. It's easy to think that those who never challenge us are those who love us the most because they never challenge us. But the reality is that those who love us the most, they will challenge us. And they will call us to repentance because they love us. Now, with this as our focus, I want to turn our attention to this challenging chapter. And so if you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to begin reading at verse 1 because here Paul declares, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, I want to stop right here because I want to begin our examination of this chapter by taking a look at the promises that Paul was pointing us to here in the beginning of this verse. In order to understand the promises that he's talking about, we need to back up and look at the last three verses of chapter 6. And so if you would, let's back up to 2 Corinthians 6. We'll begin there in the middle of verse 16. Here Paul declares, "You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now, here in these verses, we find the promises that Paul was pointing to here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And we find Paul helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that our intimacy with God is like that of a relationship between a loving father and some children, right? It's this loving relationship that we have with God. But he also helps us to understand that our relationship with God the Father is directly affected by our relationship with this wicked world. And while it's true that the born-again believer has become the adopted child of God, well, it's also true that the Lord has promised to provide a greater level of intimacy to those who actually set themselves apart from the wickedness of this world. I believe that James elaborated on this promise in the fourth chapter of his epistle when he declared this. He said, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." In other words, the Christian who wants to experience a close and a personal, intimate relationship with God must make sure that we're first resisting the deceptions of the devil. And not only that, but we must also choose to spend our time drawing near to the Lord through daily devotional time, which should include daily prayers and also personal Bible study time. Whenever I find a Christian who is struggling in sin, one of the first things that I ask them is, "How's your prayer life and how's your Bible study time?" And chances are, they're not really spending much time praying and they're not spending much time personally in God's Word. If you want to have a close, intimate relationship with God, then you need to be spending time devotionally with him. You need to be spending time in prayer and spending study time in his word. And furthermore, we should also notice again there in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18, where Paul encouraged his audience to live like children of God by refusing to touch that which is unclean. Now, I'm certain that every parent here this evening will immediately recognize the importance of those three little words. Don't touch that. If you're a parent, then you understand how often you have to tell your child, don't touch that. The fact is, little kids are constantly picking up things they ought not be handling. They pick up sticky trash, slimy bugs. Even in the park, sometimes they pick up smelly doggy doo, you know? It's for this reason that many parents are constantly declaring, put that down, don't put that in your mouth, it's not chocolate, right? Now imagine for a moment that you're in the park, you turn your head for a moment to focus on something, and you turn back around and you have a two-year-old child that's there in the park and they're reaching for that piece of doggy poo. And you see it, you see him taking it up to the mouth, right? Then after the child realizes that this was a huge mistake, after they recognize that this is not leftover chocolate from Easter, they immediately do what? They spit it out, right? And they begin taking their doggy-doo hands and wiping their mouth off. And they're disgusted, they're disappointed, and they're almost in tears because of the mistake that they just made. And what do? They turn to the parent seeking comfort. They want a hug. They want to kiss. Now, do you instantly comfort them with that hug and kiss? Or do you clean them up first? Chances are you clean their hands, you clean their face before you embrace them with the kiss. And the reason why is because you know that they've been placing their hands and their face in something that you don't want anything to do with. Now, imagine this scenario as it relates to us and God. It's in a similar and yet a spiritual way that the Lord turns around and tells us, don't touch what's unclean and I'll receive you. Don't touch what's unclean and I'll receive you. If you want to have an intimate relationship with me, then don't go to the park and pick up the poop, right? Don't touch what's unclean and I'll receive you. If you want to have an intimate relationship with me, then don't touch what's unclean. He's the loving Father who wants to have this relationship with us, but then he's expecting us to be those obedient children who aren't touching that which is unclean. And here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, we find Paul, he's elaborating now on that promise that if we don't touch what's unclean, he'll receive us to himself. And he tells us here, knowing that we're going to end up touching some unclean things in this world, he tells us there in verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Christian, listen, if we've been handling the doggy do of this world's wickedness, then our intimacy with God is going to be affected. Conversely, those who will purify themselves from everything that contaminates our body and our spirit, well, we'll begin to enjoy a close and personal relationship with the Lord. As we draw near to him, he'll say, yeah, I want to draw near to you too, because you have clean hands. Now, as we consider the way in which our intimacy with the Lord is directly affected by the time we spend pursuing sinful pleasures, we can see why Paul was so quick to rebuke the Christians there in Corinth. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to remember that the Christians there in Corinth were actually guilty of overlooking the sins of a believing brother who was engaging in sexual immorality. And with that being the case, Paul rebuked them because they were failing to rebuke the brother who was living in unrepentant sexual immorality. While it's true that they were obedient to his corrective counsel and they went and rebuked that sinning brother, well, it's also true that their obedience was, well, to some degree based out of obligation rather than true repentance in their own hearts. They did what they were supposed to do, but not because they wanted to. As a result, some of them had become bitter believers who were guilty of holding a grudge against Paul. And with that being the case, Paul took a moment to point out that they were upset, but they had no real reason for being upset. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 2. There in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2, Paul declares, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Now, here in this verse, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that they actually have no real reason for hardening their hearts against him. In order to prove his point, Paul presented them with three real reasons that they might be justified in their anger. You would notice again there in the middle of verse 2, Paul declares, we have wronged no one. Or in other words, Paul's saying, hey, we're not guilty of hurting anyone through some sort of sinful decision on our part. We haven't sinned against anybody. Secondly, he insists we have corrupted no one. Or more simply put, Paul's letting them know that he wasn't guilty of leading anyone astray and leading them into sin. So he's saying, hey, we didn't sin against anyone, and we certainly didn't lead anyone into a life of sin. And finally, there in verse 2, Paul declares we have cheated no one. Or in other words, Paul was reminding them of the fact that he wasn't guilty of taking advantage of anyone there in Corinth. Now, had Paul been guilty of sinning against them in some sort of way, had he been guilty of leading them astray into some sort of false doctrine, or had he been guilty of taking advantage of them, then they would have had a real reason to harden their hearts against him in that way of guarding their hearts against his sinful ways. Sometimes there's people around us who are living in sin, and we have to guard our hearts against their lifestyle and against their decisions. So Paul said, you know, basically saying, hey, if I had been guilty of these things, then I can understand why you're shutting me out. I can understand why you're hardening your heart against me, but that's not the case at all. Paul wasn't guilty of leading them astray or doing any of these things. Therefore, they were hardening their hearts against a man who truly loved them with a godly love. They just didn't like the godly love, because they didn't like the godly rebuke. Listen, much like those first century Christians in Corinth, it's not uncommon for believers here in the 21st century church to harden their hearts against the leaders who challenge them to change by encouraging them to correct the course of their life. And it's sad to say that those bitter believers end up hardening their hearts against a spiritual leader who loved them enough to lead them into a life of holiness. Now, one telltale sign that a Christian has become this sort of bitter believer, well, it can be seen in their unwillingness to go and sit down and share their hurt feelings with the person that they're upset with. And it's sad to say that there's all too often that a Christian will come to me and say, you know, something about another leader in the church, and I'll say, well, go talk to them. Well, no, I can't talk to them. Well, to me, that right there is the evidence that they know they have no real reason to be mad. If you're not willing to go talk to the person that you're upset with, then chances are you don't really have a real reason to be upset with them. And so if you've hardened your heart against another believer and you're unwilling to go and talk to them about your hurt feelings, then I encourage you to ask yourself a few questions. And based on, you know, the three things that Paul stated right here, I would encourage you to ask yourself this. Did they sin against me? Did they try to lead me astray and lead me into sin? Did they try to take advantage of me? And if not, then you have to ask yourself this. Were they simply trying to lead me into a life of holiness? Because if you're mad at another leader because they simply tried to lead you into a life of holiness by recognizing sin in your life, then you have no reason to be mad at them. You have no reason to have hurt feelings. And listen, if your hurt feelings are in fact unjustified, then I would encourage you to begin to think the best about that person who challenged you. With this in mind, if you would look with me there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll pick up in verse 3. Here Paul declared, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that the harshness of his rebuke, which could be seen in his previous epistle, wasn't fueled by a heart of hatred. He wasn't trying to condemn them. No, instead, his rebuke was based on a desire to see every disciple die to self so that we all might live for the Lord. And so he says, I did not say this to condemn you, for as I've said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. He wanted to die to self together with them so that they could live together unto the Lord. We also find Paul helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that his heart was filled with great concern for the Christians there in Corinth as he waited for Titus in Macedonia. And there in Macedonia, he experienced all sorts of tribulations, and yet he wasn't willing to leave until he could find Titus to hear about what was happening there in Corinth. His concern was for the Christians there in Corinth because he loved them. And so he waited for Titus to bring him the report regarding whether or not they received the rebuke. And not only that, but he also described the way in which he rejoiced in the Lord after receiving the good report from Titus. And based on this, we can see then that Paul wasn't trying to condemn the Christians in Corinth. No, instead, he was simply trying to lead them into a life of faith-based holiness. And according to his own testimony, he rejoiced in the midst of all the great conflicts that he experienced once he heard about their repentance. And after helping them to understand that his heart was with them while he was waiting, you know, for Titus there in Macedonia, then Paul also helped them to understand that he was willing to risk their relationship so that they might become better believers. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 8, because here Paul declares, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that he took no pleasure in the rebuke that he wrote to them. He wasn't filled with joy in thinking, oh boy, I get to rebuke some Christians now. No, he took no pleasure in writing that rebuke. And while it's true that he regretted the fact that his last letter would fill their hearts with sorrow, it's also true that he rejoiced in the fact that their sorrow resulted in godly repentance. He didn't want to make them sorry, but he also recognized the value of making them sorry. What this means then is that Paul was a Christian leader who truly wanted to help his audience to become believers who were truly walking in the holiness of the Lord, even if it meant risking his relationship with them. With that being the case, the Christians in Corinth who had hardened their hearts against Paul after receiving that first letter, well, they were simultaneously failing to believe the best about Paul's intentions. They were assuming the worst. They were thinking that, well, Paul's just wanting to condemn us, or he's finding great pleasure in rebuking us. As a result, they had become bitter believers who were harboring unforgiveness. And they were doing this for all the wrong reasons. We know that their reasons were without justification because, listen, the rebuke that Paul wrote, it had been inspired by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. The reason I say this is based on the fact that all the books of the Bible were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word in the Bible is the very breath of God. And seeing how the rebuke that Paul wrote to the Christians there in Corinth, that rebuke is actually found in the pages of Holy Scripture, then it's only reasonable to conclude that Paul's rebuke, which we find back in 1 Corinthians, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to go and rebuke the Christians in Corinth. In similar fashion, I believe that the Holy Spirit still operates in the same sort of way. He still calls the leaders of the church to rebuke those believers who are continuing to touch that which is unclean. That being the case, I would encourage every Christian to realize that it doesn't make sense for us to harden our hearts against those who have challenged us to change our lives by encouraging us to walk in the holiness of obedience. And while many believers who end up being rebuked choose to become bitter about it, there are those who recognize the value of being rebuked, and as a result, they don't become bitter. Instead, they become better. Now, if you're a believer who wants to become bitter because you got rebuked, then just continue hardening your heart against those who challenged you. Continue to shut those people out and act like you're okay and they're all wrong, and you can just become as bitter as you want to be. It's your choice. But if you're a believer who wants to become better, then I encourage you to consider again what Paul wrote there in verse 11, because there in verse 11 he declares, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." Here in this verse we learn that godly sorrow in the life of a believer, well, it produces diligence. That word diligence there in verse 11, it speaks of an earnestness which leads a person to pursue something with great effort. And so we see that godly sorrow results in a passion for pursuing holiness with great earnestness. And listen, that passion for pursuing holiness, well, it causes us to strive to clear ourselves. Now, that phrase clearing of yourselves there in verse 11 was translated from the Greek word apologia. That word speaks of giving a defense. And in this context, it's a word that refers to the vindication that occurs in the life of the person who is quick to repent. They want to defend themselves against moving forward into a life of sin. And not only will the passion for pursuing holiness lead us to vindicate ourselves through repentance, but according to Paul, the passion for pursuing holiness will also fill our hearts with the right kind of indignation. That word indignation there in the middle of the verse. Well, in this context, it refers to a properly directed anger. There's some Christians who have been led to believe that all anger is wrong. And that's just certainly not the case. Those people anger me with righteous indignation. We ought to be angry about some things. When I think about abortion, it angers me. When I think about the way this world is just and our country is just sliding downhill, when I look at, don't get me started on the election, I'm angered. Really? These are the two best people in the entire country. I'm angered. There ought to be things that make us angry with righteous indignation. And in this case, Paul is telling us that those who have a passion for pursuing holiness in their lives will be filled with the right sort of indignation. And typically the person who grows bitter after being rebuked will become angry, but their anger is directed at the person who rebuked them. But here we see that the indignation that's proper in being rebuked, that the person who has the right sort of indignation is going to be mad at their own sin. They're going to be angry with their own sinful desires. All too often I've seen Christians being rebuked and they're mad at the person who rebuked them rather than being mad at their own sins, rather than being mad at their own sinful desires. If you're mad at someone who rebuked you, you're mad at the wrong person. Be mad at yourself for allowing yourself to live in sin. And listen, according to Paul, the indignation that comes from this sort of godly sorrow will lead us to walk in the fear of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 11. Here Paul writes, "For observing this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, and then what fear." That word fear in this context refers to the reverence and respect for the Lord, which leads us to place God's will above our own agenda. Those who fear the Lord say, "Not my will, but his will be done in my life." Then when godly sorrow fills the heart of the sinning Christian with the fear of the Lord, well, we begin to develop that vehement desire and zealous commitment for walking in the obedience that stems from true saving faith. And in this way, the sinning believer becomes better as they respond to every rebuke with genuine, heartfelt repentance. So we see then the sorrow of the world, it only produces death in our lives, while the godly sorrow produces true repentance, which results in the sanctification of those who have been saved. And listen, godly sorrow will not only benefit the individual who repents, but it also brings benefits to the entire church where they fellowship. With this in mind, it's important for us to understand that the Lord is going to call leaders to rebuke individuals in the church for the sake of the entire church. And in order to explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, here Paul declares, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Now here in this verse, we find Paul helping his audience to understand that the rebuke that he wrote in his previous epistle had less to do with the backslidden believer who was choosing to live in sin, and it had more to do with his concern for the spiritual state of the entire church there in Corinth. Now with this as our focus, I want you to hold your place here in the book of 2 Corinthians, and I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we find Paul's original rebuke. As you make your way to 1 Corinthians 5, I should take a moment to point out that the backslidden believer who is choosing to live in unrepentant sin is eventually going to affect their entire fellowship of faith in a very negative way. And just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know, I'm not talking about Christians who are struggling against the sin in their life, because that describes all of us. We're all Christians who are struggling against the sinful desires that we find in our hearts. I'm talking about the Christian who's no longer struggling against those sins. They're living in them and without repentance. And they don't want to hear about it. They've embraced their sinful desires. They're pursuing them. And they're not going to listen to you if you come and say, "Hey, look, I see you doing this and you ought to repent." That's the kind of Christian we're talking about here. And it's sad to say that the church who allows an unrepentant sinner like this, a Christian who continues to live in unrepentant sin, if a church allows them to remain in fellowship, well, they're actually allowing that backslidden believer to infect the spiritual health of their church. Let's consider how Paul put it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would look with me beginning at verse 1, here Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Based on these verses, we can see that Paul's concern was for the health of the church. And this is not to suggest that he didn't care about the backslidden believer. However, Paul completely understood that the Christian who is choosing to live a life of unrepentant sin is constantly choosing to pursue the lust of their own fallen flesh. And though the Lord has given him the backslidden believer his Holy Spirit to empower them to repent, well, the Christian who is choosing to live in sin is ignoring the power of God. And so Paul's less concerned about the Christian who chooses to live in unrepentant sin. He says, kick him out. Get rid of him. And the reason why is because that unrepentant, sinning Christian is only eventually going to infect the rest of the church, like leaven works its way into a lump of dough. And so he wants to protect the spiritual health of the church by sending the unrepentant believer back into the world. And for the sake of clarity, Paul here goes on to clarify his position, beginning there in verse 11. Look with me there at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, where Paul says, "Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to establish a grow or go policy for their fellowship of faith. What this means is that the Christian in any church should either be growing as we wrestle against our sinful desires together, or we should simply just go back to the world and live our life of sin. We should either be growing or we ought to be going, one way or the other. And listen, this is precisely the policy that I employ here at Calvary South Austin. And the reason why is my concern is for the health of this church. And in my concern for the health of this church, I recognize my responsibility to challenge any Christian who would infect this body of believers with the leaven of unrepentant sin. Again, I'm not talking about those of us who are struggling against sin. We're all doing that. I'm talking about those who aren't struggling against sin. I'm talking about those who have embraced their sin once again. To them, I say, it's time to grow or go. I have no problem telling a Christian to repent and grow, or according to the instructions that we find here in 1 Corinthians 5, they just need to go. Finally, I want to point out that the Christian who stays and grows, well, they end up causing everybody else to rejoice because of their repentance. And this is our focus. If you would, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here we find Paul rejoicing in the repentance of those Corinthian Christians. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13, here Paul writes, "Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's describing the way in which he and Titus were both rejoicing over the fact that the Christians there in Corinth, well, they ended up repenting of their failure to rebuke the backslidden brother who was living in unrepentant sin. And not only that, but they also repented of their hardness of heart that they had against Paul. And knowing that they had received the challenge that Paul presented in the previous epistle, he also rejoiced with great confidence, because he knew that now they would also receive the challenges that he presented them with here in this letter. And as we consider the way in which Paul and Titus rejoiced over the way in which the Christians in Corinth had received that rebuke, I can also assure you that the leaders of this church also rejoice every single time a backslidden believer receives a rebuke and repents of their sinful ways. And while, you know, we rejoice in seeing a Christian who is struggling with sin repent, another reason why we rejoice is due to the fact that it's more common that a Christian doesn't receive the rebuke. Here in this day and age, you know, when people are just so invested in their autonomy, and we have this this culture, at least here in America, that just says, "You can't tell me what to do. You're not my real dad." You know, we have this culture of you know, "Who are you to tell me something?" And that has invaded the church, so that Christians kind of have this attitude of, you know, who are you? You can't tell me nothing. And it's so sad to see Christians taking on that attitude of, "Judge not lest ye be judged." It's like, well, so you think that, you know, you got your fire insurance and now there's no growing for you to do? You got your fire insurance, now you're a Christian, and so now the Lord is done with you? Not at all. When we come to Christ, that's when salvation happens as far as justification. But then the process of salvation continues in sanctification until the day we experience glorification. And so between our salvation, which is justification, which we receive by faith in Jesus Christ in a moment, until the day of our glorification, which happens when we receive our new body in the resurrection, between those two points in time, there's the process of sanctification, which is God saving us from ourselves. It's the process where God saves us from our sinful desires here in this world. And it's for this reason that he calls us into a fellowship of faith, where iron begins to sharpen iron. And as iron sharpens iron, there's friction and there are sparks and there's heat. But this is the way that iron sharpens iron. And so the minute we experience some sort of friction and the minute we experience some sort of, you know, sparks and relationships begin to rub against one another so that it begins to become uncomfortable in our fellowship, it's all too often that a Christian who wants to live in sin says, I'm out of here. I don't want to be challenged to change. And with that being the case, I want to conclude our study tonight by encouraging every Christian here at Calvary South Austin to become those believers who are getting better, not bitter. If you're growing bitter, you're not getting better. And so I challenge you to become better by embracing true spiritual accountability. None of us have arrived. None of us are the Christian that we ought to be. We have so much growing in front of us. And so we should expect that loving Christians are going to come into our lives from time to time and say, hey, I see you struggling with this. I'd like to keep you accountable about this or that. It would be wrong to be offended by that. Rather, we ought to receive it and be thankful and grateful that the Lord sends loving Christians into our lives to challenge us so that we might be changed and sanctified and set apart, so that we might become those believers who no longer touch what is unclean. The Lord wants us to allow others to speak into our lives so that together we can all cleanse ourselves by the power of God from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, as we perfect the holiness of this fellowship together in the fear of God. Let's pray.